when we look at the outline or an outline of Hebrews, one of the things that we see at the very beginning, we see that Christ is God's greater revelation. That Christ is greater. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the earthly priesthood. Because not only is he greater because he's God, but his work is greater. He ministers in the better, the greater tabernacle. He presents a greater sacrifice. And when we get down to middle of 10, on into chapter 11, as we looked last week, we see that this is only possible for us when we view it through the eyes of faith. Now, we've spoken earlier about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What did you say it was?
It's the substance. Things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay, substance, assurance. Substance is something that you can get your hands around. Really, we probably ought to do a word study on that in the Hebrew in the Greek to see exactly. But whether it's evidence, whether it's conviction of things not seen, that's what we're living in right now. Those two things are what we're living in. So it's only faith that makes all of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf applicable for us. Now, faith, we saw, is that which teaches us about God and does what else? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it not only teaches us about God, because remember we looked at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and we saw that it is by faith that we understand anything about God. But we also saw in verse 6 that it is the only way we can gain God's approval. That he has created everything for our benefit. He has given us this eternal sacrifice of his Son that is perfect for us. And it is only through faith that we can gain his approval. And we saw that the way we know, one of the ways we know that faith teaches us, is to just look at Scripture. We see Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses' parents and Moses, all of numerous others down through the ages. They didn't receive the promise until Christ came. And so when we open up our study into lesson 15, into chapter 12, we want to know, what we want to look at today is, how does this fit with what we've just seen? We see in chapter 11, verse 39, and all of these men and women of whom the world was not worthy, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise. Because God, what? Had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What is he saying there? Back when he created the world, he knew the Gentiles were going to come to saving faith. He knew that through the Hebrews, through the men of old of faith, that we were going to be saved through the covenant he made with Abraham. Now, he knew that, but he also knew, and we see it in the list, who are there? Rahab is there. There are some Gentiles in this list. But God wanted us, and so he provided something better for us so that apart from us, they could never be made perfect. And then we open chapter 12 with a what? Therefore. A conclusion. Okay, so we want to look today and see what it means to run this race with endurance and to understand what the author is trying to tell us about discipline. But mainly, we kind of want to see how 12 fits in the rest of the book. So what would you say the main theme of chapter 12 is? When you had to title it, what would you have titled it? Well, that's like the main crux, isn't it? Don't refuse him who is speaking. What else is in there?
So fix our eyes on Jesus.
Fixing your eyes on Jesus. What else? What about verse 2? How about running the race?
Fixing your eyes.
With endurance. The idea of this metaphor of a race is prevalent at the very beginning. Those first, first three verses are quite possibly some of the most important we have in the whole book. What does the author tell us then in verse 1? Therefore, what? What is the? Just read the verse. We're supposed to have memorized it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also
lay aside
every what? Encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us what? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, who is then the cloud of witnesses? What is the definition, did you see, of the word here, witness? What did you find the definition? What did it mean?
Spectator of anything.
Well, that's a good one. Yeah.
What page are you on?
All right. Page 115, very first. Do words.
Wait for him.
Okay. 115. Do a word study on these words. And the first one is witness.
Okay, those who have an experiential knowledge of that which is required of us. So it's probably the
It means those whose lives and actions testified to the worth and the effect of faith. Because what has he been talking about? What is all chapter 11 about? Those who by faith. So what do we see about these witnesses? What is involved with the sense? Well, we've just had a description of the great cloud of witnesses to the faith in chapter 11. And what we saw about these witnesses in our definition is by faith, these obeyed and prepared, they lived, they walked, they endured, and they were improved by God. What is the author trying to show us by even bringing this up? Well, he's using that metaphor of a race. He's trying to remind these Hebrew Christians that they have to run, we all have to run our own race. But, I mean, my race is different than your race. But we can look at the lives of those who've already passed the test. They've endured. They've persevered. We can remember that they made it. Their lives literally become a witness to us. Now, further on into in chapter 13, he is going to say, and you know what? I can't find it. Yeah, here it is, verse 7, chapter 13. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Paul says this other places. You know, be imitators of those who have faith. And so the cloud of witnesses are those whose lives and actions testify to the worth and the effect of faith. That it's real. They become a witness then through their lives to us of what faith is. We can look at the lives of those who've already run the race. And I mean, there are some mentioned here that are nameless. We can put faces to some of these people in the modern day. People that are suffering for their faith all over the world. And then there are those who've already run the race, who by faith have already obeyed, who have lived, who have walked, who have endured, and who have persevered. We can remember their examples, the examples of those who ran with endurance. These examples surround us, if you're in Scripture. They surround us because they're in that heavenly choir right now. The author begins to prepare us then for this race to be run with endurance. And what did you learn about the idea of preparing for the race? What does verse 1 tell us you do to prepare?
Fix your
You lay aside every encumbrance. And the sin. An encumbrance and a sin. Encumbrances are not necessarily the sin, are they? Encumbrances can easily entangle you. So can sin. Now, think about a runner who runs a race. How many extremely overweight people do you see out running races? Marathons. They're all like, they look emaciated. Like we need to feed them. Or how many of you have seen a person running a race dressed in their winter clothes? You know, their heavy winter overcoat. What is the parallel between this and a regular race? Well, what does a runner do in preparation for a race? Well, yeah, and in fact, in the time that this was written, these guys ran in the nude. They literally got rid of everything. But think about it. Think about today. Let's think about in the realm of swimming. Those guys shave their heads. If you think of the ice racing or the, what is that called? Speed racing. They wear those, they look like little sperm or something. They're just in this little outfit. You know, their head is covered, everything. What are they trying? And a bicycle. Think of a bicycler. They've got that funky looking helmet that looks like mercury in the back. What are they doing? They're getting rid of something, aren't they? They're trying to get rid of the wind resistance that wind causes. So there's this idea, in many ways, unless you're a boxer or a fighter, you want to lose excess weight that will weigh you down. And you need to lay aside any excess clothing that can hinder you from running. What did you find that the word encumbrance meant?
Can I interrupt?
Oh,
no, I have another
thing. Okay. What does the word encumbrance mean?
Burden or hindrance.
What?
Burden or hindrance.
What else?
Protuberance. I kept finding that bulk or
a mass. Bulk or mass. We kind of get it's that extra. It's that extra. As we think about a race, why even use the idea of a race anyway? What is this race, that this metaphor that the author is talking about?
Believer's life.
Yes, this Christian life that we live once we believe in Jesus. So he's using this metaphor to teach us a truth. As we think about the fact that he uses the metaphor of a race, keep in mind that we've already thought about a real race. What is the application to the Christian life? What does it mean to lay aside every encumbrance? How are we to understand this? What are we to be laying aside? Are they necessarily bad things? They can be, but they may be good things. But it is the idea of anything that would keep you from living the Christian life to its fullest. You know, maybe TV is too big of a burden for you. After going on that silent retreat this weekend, I came home and I could care less about turning on the news. Now, you slowly get back into it. Slowly get back into it. So, how am I to understand this for my own life? It's the idea of even good things occasionally need to be set aside or laid aside in order to do things that are more profitable for the cause of Christ. Sometimes you give up the good, the better, for the best. Sometimes we have to say no to good things so that we can say yes to better things. This really, for us today, how in your life, what would that look like? Can you think of anything?
Busyness.
What was it? Oh gosh, I wish I could remember, and I should have looked it up. Elizabeth gave us a definition in Chinese of what they consider busyness to be, and it is a heart killer. Busyness kills the heart. Isn't that interesting? Busyness is not necessarily effectiveness, is it? Just just to be busy doesn't mean you're effective. There are a lot of people who keep their jobs because they keep looking busy. But are they truly effective? That's what reviews are for at the end of the year. So it's this idea that we do have to say no to some good things in order to say yes to better things. What about the Christian life? What things do we lay aside in order to accomplish more profitable things? Can you think? Yeah. Well, think about how much work are you doing here at the church? And it's good work. But maybe God is calling you to something bigger than that, to a local mission, maybe into West Dallas or something like that. In order to accomplish that, you have to maybe give up something here. You know, God, what I see this is God constantly moving us out of our comfort zone. And we don't like that. We think, we hold on to those good things we're doing because frequently we're not willing to run the race. And what we see is when we do set aside every encumbrance or lay aside the encumbrance for the better, we are able to more effectively endure. And we're going to look at that. Well, what about the sin? What does it say here in verse? We are going to get past verse 1, I promise. What does it say in verse 1 about the sin?
Miss the mark.
Yeah, and what does the sin do in verse 1? What does it say this missing the mark does? And it's like the idea of, like in The Wizard of Oz, where she's going down the yellow brick road and they get to one place where the branches have kind of grown over, and it's, or you think of snakes or something that just reaches up and wraps around your leg and causes you to fall, or you know, whatever sin can do to you, it snags your race.
I was thinking it could be in a race. It takes so little, you know, that when you see something going wrong in a race, give me the smallest thing, you know, if it's at the beginning or wherever it is. It just entangles their feet. It doesn't take.
You see one fall, they all fall. On a bike race, you see one trip over, then you have a big crash. What about that in NASCAR? And I'm not a big NASCAR person, but there was that horrible crash here. Remember? And they played it over and over on the news. Just one little beep. And then he hit the wall and flipped and boom, and that was it. His car went up in blazes. Fortunately, he was okay. But, I mean, it takes so little sin in your life. That is why we need to dig out that sin layer upon layer, because, you know, when you're shooting an arrow and you're lined up, if you may just be off, an eighth or a quarter of an inch this way, but by the time that arrow gets to the mark, it has gone way sideways. You know what we find, if you dove hunt or anything like that, a lot of times hunters, when they raise up to shoot, in order not to miss the mark, they shoot almost ahead of the bird as the bird is flying into their range. So it's that missing the mark. Now, within the context of this chapter, what would that sin be? What was developed, did we see, in chapter 11? What was chapter 11 all about? Faith. So throughout the book, he's been showing them faith, as well as showing them the opposite of it, which is unbelief, isn't he? So what sin do you think he might be referring to here? Unbelief. What is he repeating? There's a pattern through this book. Chapter 6, he says, well, he even says it in 2 in some places, but it's the idea that there are those who have faith in 3 and 4, and there are those who don't have faith that have unbelief. Then there are those who have heard everything they need to hear for faith, but they refuse. They fall away. Then you get on, the same thing is repeated again in 10, and now we really see chapter against chapter it being repeated. The sin I believe he's referring to here, because you always look at the logical progression of the work, is unbelief. So that fits into the message with chapter 11, in that we have seen the author in chapter 11 calling them, wooing them to faith. In chapter 1, God spoke. There's that unspoken question, will you listen? Will you believe? And he is stating here, get rid of any unbelief that might entangle you. How often do we as believers go about our Christian race, and every now and then, what will pop in your head? Is this really true? You know, you have... Now, I will tell you, it only becomes sin when you... You know, what is it they say? You can't keep the birds from lighting on your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. And so it's the idea of how much credence are you going to give to that, or are you going to bring all thoughts captive, like he says in, I believe, Corinthians, bring them all captive and say, that is true because God is true. And so... We say that we need to get rid of any belief that just hits you, or any prevalent unbelief that might entangle you, because it is insidious. This unbelief we saw with the children of Israel is one of the better examples. It literally, what did you find, because sin that easily entangles, what did you find the word entangle meant when you looked it up? Now, okay, that is the best definition going.
What was it?
Thwarting in every direction. It literally means sin will thwart you in every direction. That is such a picture of what sin does to the life of a believer. We see the Christian life as a race. We have a great cloud of witnesses who have by faith endured and are surrounding us. In the same way that they have persevered, we need to deburden ourselves and get rid of anything that will thwart us in every direction. You can't run that purpose-filled race with a definite end set before you if you're going to be thwarted in every direction you take. Now, in chapter 3 and 4, what did we see? Who had this problem of unbelief, and what happened to them?
People in the wilderness.
That wilderness generation.
They didn't enter into the rest.
They didn't endure, did they? They did not endure. Why? Because they were filled with unbelief and disobedience. The author reminds them then, here in chapter 12, to take care. In chapter 3 and 4, the Hebrews that were reading it, take care that they do not have what? An evil and unbelieving heart like the nation of Israel. The one sin dealt with in the entire book that would keep us from running this race, keep the Hebrews from running their race, is that sin of unbelief. So what's the message here? He's reminding them of what? To lay aside encumbrances and that sin which can thwart you in every direction. What is all this laying aside of encumbrances and sin? What does this show you he's doing? The runner is doing. He's serious. And in his seriousness, he's what?
He wants to win.
He wants to win. He's making preparation to win. Now, what is the most necessary for running any marathon race? Endurance. What does the word endurance or endure then mean here? When you looked it up, what did you see?
It means the quality that doesn't surrender to circumstances or succumb under God.
That's good. Anybody have anything else?
Not swerve from the purpose.
That's good too. How about abide under or remain under? Now, at first you think, that's what endure means, to abide under or to remain under? Well, think about it. What are these Hebrew readers to abide under? Yes, God has placed them in this situation, and they are not to go back. They're to stay there and move forward. What the author is saying is that the person who runs with endurance is a person who abides. Think of it this way. Hangs in there under their circumstances, under their situation. Because why? Why would they do that? How do they view their situation? They view it as an opportunity. And they view it as coming from God. And therefore, they abide under that situation. When I taught the book of Numbers, one of the big, almost like a mantra that I kept saying was, I can't even think of the word I was going to say, trials or bad or crazy circumstances, are, look at them, that came to the children of Israel, they were always to view these as an opportunity to see God work. Trials, tribulation, testings are an opportunity sent to you by God to see Him operate. So we are to abide. What does abiding mean? Now remember that the whole book in John devoted to this. What does abiding mean?
Surrender of a weaker one to a stronger one, and once for all.
And it's the idea of the branch abiding in the vine. It stays in that vine for nurture, support, everything it needs, isn't it? Yeah. And so they are to abide. In order to run with endurance, it means that they're abiding under that situation. Okay. All right. How do we do this? I mean, it's all well and good to say this. What does verse 2 tell us? You got it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. What is their goal? Their goal is Jesus. What do we learn about Him? How does this relate to enduring? What does it say there in verse 2? He endured. He endured what? The cross. He endured the hostility, the humiliation of sinners against His own person. So, why does chapter 12 say He did that? For the joy that was set before Him. For us. For us. Now think about this picture for a moment. The race is a picture of the Christian life, and we are to understand this life by looking at this metaphor of a race. He says, when you're running, fix your eyes on Jesus. Okay? Then He tells us who Jesus is. He is the author and what? Perfector. Or finisher, that word can mean finisher, of our faith. What does the word author mean? Yes, but it also has another meaning. Creator.
It also means originator. It
also means chief or prince. This is it. It is one who is the chief leader who has already trod the path. This fits so perfect. That definition is like letter perfect with the idea of being the forerunner through the veil, doesn't it? He's there. He's our anchor, our hope. Therefore, we're going through that veil, His flesh. And so we see He is the one who cut that path of faith, the chief leader who's already trod the path, the one who is leader of all who've gone before. Where is this established in Hebrews prior to this? Well, open your Bibles and look in chapter 2, look there in chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What did it take for Jesus to become the author of salvation, according to chapter 2? Well, when we looked at chapter 2, He had to be what? Human. He had to be a man in order that He could taste death for all. And He has been the author who has been perfected as that author through suffering. So, what does the word perfecter mean? Well, I've already told you. It means finisher or finished. How does this fit with Jesus? Well, He's the chief leader who cuts the path, finished it. He did it all for us. It's interesting. All through the discussion of the temple and the tabernacle service and all of that, what we see is Jesus accomplishing it completely for us. We see that the author has heavily already established Jesus as this one chief leader, the one who finished our faith. He is our great high priest. Now, we've seen it again. I mentioned it in chapter 6 at the end. We see He is the forerunner into the veil. He is the one who went first, prepared the way for us to follow. Chapter 10, we enter in that very presence of God through the way, the path that Jesus has trod, through the veil of His flesh. He is the author and the finisher, the one who cut the path of faith. He is our chief leader and we follow when we run the race, fixing our eyes on Him. Now, how can we say that Jesus is that finisher? What does it say there in chapter 12? Yeah, now we have seen this over and over again. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, in I think it's in chapter 1, it says He sits down having made propitiation for our sins or something like that. So, we see that chapter 12 then explains the same thing in verse 2. He is the one who made the way, first of all, by enduring the cross. He finished. He's the one who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Now, the next thing we see, though, in running this race, why we fix our eyes on Jesus, is that He did what? What does it say? Verse 3. For consider Him who what?
Endured.
He endured hostility by sinners. He endured the cross, really. Therefore, we can endure. We can endure anything. Because we're never going to have to endure what He endured completely. So, is this idea of endurance new in Hebrews? No. We saw in chapter 10, in the past, what did the author, tell the Hebrews he knew about them? What had they done in the past? Yeah, they had endured, hadn't they? They had done it right in the past. They had endured. But he also says, you still have need of endurance. Endurance is something that is an ongoing, continual thing. Chapter 11, the entire chapter is about people who did what?
Endured.
What about chapter 12? They and we are to run the race, what? With endurance. So chapter 10, 11, and 12, they have need of endurance. These did endure. Now run with endurance. Why this race? Why this suffering? Well, these readers and us, we professed our faith in Jesus. He suffered. They will and have suffered. And they are to hold fast, to press on, to consider Jesus, to fix their eyes on Him. In chapter 12, he states, fix your eyes on Jesus, endure, consider Him, do not grow weary. You have not yet resisted to the point of what? Shedding of blood. So think about the race that they were in. What was the endurance? Why was endurance called for? What was going on? What has He already told us?
The Jews were trying to bring them back into the fold.
Right. There was extreme persecution. They had need to keep faith. They had need to endure. They were doing some of it, but they really had a strong need in order to finish that race. They needed more endurance. He tells them, do not grow weary. But he also then brings in something, and then we're going to take a break. What else in verse 5 does he remind them of? Yeah, they've forgotten something. They've forgotten that they're sons of God and He deals with them as sons. Well, let's take a break.
Susan,
yes, question.
Through the veil, what was the verse that you used?
That's the very last verse of chapter 6. Uh-huh. Wasn't that one of our, those who are doing the memory stuff? It's 6:20.
Oh, when He entered the sanctuary behind the curtain. He went before us.
Verse 20, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having been made high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just want to get
yeah. Any other questions? I know you think, my goodness, she's going to stick on these points. We are not going to finish all of chapter 12. We're doing some of that next week.
I can't believe that hour went by that fast, actually. I mean,
do what?
I can't believe that hour went by that fast. I mean,
than what we've just talked about. And we've only gotten to what, verse 4? Yeah. Yes.
The last bit of the leaven that you referred to.
I'm sorry, go back. What did you say?
I have a question about verse 40 of 11 that you referred to.
Mm-hmm.
Question mark by, I just want to make sure that I got that.
Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Yeah.
What is your question?
What is that about? What does that mean?
That means that
apart from us, made perfect.
Right. The saints of old, they never got the promise till Christ came, and God's not through. So the whole body of salvation, people that are to be saved, can only be made perfect, be finished in those of us who are still struggling. That's why they become our witnesses. Do you see?
Sorry.
Okay. What about it do you not see?
I don't understand how we can make anybody perfect.
No. We personally, I don't go, zing, you're perfect. No, that's not the point. The point is, when they come to saving faith and endure with faith, like all of these guys, now that we have that promise in Jesus, together we are one perfect whole. He perfects His church with us. It's the idea that you see in Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, let me find it here. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the completion, the perfection. The body of Christ will be perfected when the last believer comes in. Now, we see it again in the Gospels. In Mark in particular, let me see where that is, where they ask Jesus, when are these, Mark 13, when are these things going to happen? And let's see. And he says, until the gospel is preached to all the nations. Verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. In other words, all of those who are to come to saving faith need to come in for the group, for every stone, living stone, to be in place. That's what he's talking about. Okay. Does that make sense? Right before we took a break, we looked at chapter 5. We had seen in chapter 12 that the author states that they need to fix their eyes on Jesus, endure, because He endured. And they're not to grow weary, because they had not been put to the test of shedding blood. In other words, nobody's died yet for the faith. This is pre-severe persecution, historically. So when we thought about the race that they were in, we see that they had been called to endurance and had need of endurance because it was coming, because they needed to keep the faith to endure. And then we get to verse 5, which we read before the break, which states in verse 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Do not regard lightly, the exhortation is, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now remember, this is a book that is a word of exhortation. So this is very important. One of the key things that this whole chapter has to do with is this exhortation to not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Discipline, then, is a big deal in this chapter. Think about what we've looked at as the focus. Running with endurance and all that is done through discipline and endurance. What do we learn, then, about this discipline in verse 5? What did you see when you looked up the word discipline it means here?
Instruction, correction.
It actually is a word that refers to a training, but the kind of training that you give to what? No, a child. This is the idea of training a child. We are reminded then that He disciplines, He trains us like a child, because we are his child. In chapter 12, we see the purpose then of discipline is what? What does he say there? What does verse 10 say at the end? Yeah, the discipline is to share in his holiness. So the end of this disciplining us as children is this fruit of righteousness. Now, how does this happening here fit with the message of the whole book? What does he tell us there in verse 7? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? So it is for discipline that you endure. We looked back when we were looking here about endurance, and what did we see? What was the word that we found for endurance? Yeah, abiding or remaining under. What he's saying here is this abiding or remaining under is itself a discipline. Your situation then may be a discipline of sorts from the Lord. Okay, here, look at it this way. We've been told to run the race with endurance, this race set before us. Endurance has something to do with abiding under a trial or a situation in a way that gives honor and glory to God, okay? And it is for this discipline that you endure, that you abide in the situation. What was the condition of the people, according to the end of chapter 10, that the writer's writing to here, these Hebrews? What had happened to them? Many had all their property confiscated, remember? Many had been imprisoned, and the ones who were imprisoned were being visited by the rest of them who were really putting their lives on the line to do that. They were undergoing a certain amount of persecution, but they considered it all joy. So what is the author saying? He's saying this situation, if you endure, if you abide in it, if you don't kick against the pricks, if you let God work in your life, this situation is for your good. It is for your holiness. There is a purpose in all of this. Now, if you are in a hard situation, it does not always mean that it is producing holiness in you. However, and it does not always, you know, we always want to know, what's the purpose of this? What was the purpose for 9/11? What is the purpose for this tragedy happening in my life? For my husband losing his job? For my child dying? For me having breast cancer? Or whatever it is the situation is. What is the purpose? Well, we know that through every circumstance, God does have a purpose. And He uses our circumstance. But the particular circumstance that they're speaking of here is what? Suffering for the faith. Remaining faithful in the midst of suffering. Not having unbelief that leads to disobedience. This persecution that you are called to endure needs to be viewed simply as discipline from the Lord. I am not saying that 9/11 or breast cancer are discipline from the Lord. Certainly, things happen in a fallen world. But how we react, how we live by faith in the midst of them, in the midst of these trials, refines our faith. There is a point, a purpose to all Christian suffering, whether it is illness, tragedy, or suffering for your faith, persecution. God's purpose is you're His child, and He's refining you like a diamond, chipping away at you. So this persecution that you're called to endure, view it as discipline from the Lord here. And the purpose of the discipline we see in verse 10 is that we might share in His holiness. Now in verse 10, he compares the discipline of an earthly father to God's discipline. And we see that the outcome is to make you holy. When a parent disciplines a child, what is the purpose? Well, for me, I discipline my children to make them complete people, to help them grow up and stand firm in their faith. Be adults. My husband says, to leave home, that would be a good thing, to be a perfectly self-sufficient individual, to leave home. And we used to laugh at our children. We were busy pushing them out the front door, and they were busy climbing back in that side window, because they always, and for the law, even after they were married, they were financially independent. But I remember when my son and daughter-in-law first moved here, for a period of time, until they connected or reconnected with their Dallas friends, they were with us every weekend, all the time. And it was so different from what we had been used to, because we had been empty nesters for a while. When my daughter got married and did not move very far away, we speak on the phone constantly. So it's not like they have just left me, but you discipline your children so that they will learn what is right, what is safe, what is good to do. And in God's eyes, He disciplines us, the purpose of which is to make us holy. The writer is trying to remind these guys, these Hebrews, that they are to run the race with endurance, that they are not to be sidetracked by persecution. And how does that happen? When things go wrong, how do you get sidetracked? Why would that cause you to be sidetracked?
Because you're all
distracted
in it.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to avoid it.
And so you're not doing what? You're distracted to not do what?
Keep your eyes on.
Yeah. Now, for the enduring believer, what happens when something tragic occurs? It is like, the only way I can describe it, it is like everything that you have previously deemed important is totally not a big deal anymore. Getting those flowers in the flower bed out in the backyard, not important. Getting that new upholstery on that easy chair in your den, not important. You know, having all the different things that you thought were so critically important to your living, all of a sudden, you have an ill child, you have a death. What happens? Nothing else matters. And that is when the enduring believer fixes their eyes on Jesus, more so than any other time. You look at these people in chapter 11 that lived by faith, that died persecuted by faith, for their faith. What we see is the singularity of focus. Fixing their eyes on Jesus, they endure. It is the time when most of them will tell you they've never been so close to God as they were through hard times. Because what happens with good times? Things become, you start putting on those encumbrances. And they're not all bad. Heavens, my dog chewed off the part of my chair. I want to get it fixed. That's not an encumbrance. I mean, that's not a bad thing, but it can be an encumbrance. I often said, you know, God never gave me a big house, because He knew the minute I got into a bigger house, where would my focus be? Got to get stuff fixed, get everything organized, get, you know, this, that, or the other. And now the problem is I'm in a small house, and things are becoming an encumbrance, because I have extra things, because we've, you know, taken down some of my mother's stuff, and we got some stored, she has some, and now we have the rest of it. And things can become an encumbrance. I was trying to go to this reflective retreat Friday. I don't know if y'all remember when I taught that or did that, spoke at that retreat 2 weeks ago. I came home and the plumbing issue, did I tell y'all about that? I came home and all of our kitchen was totally backed up. We couldn't use the dishwasher, the sink, the clothes washer, and even the drain to the ice maker. We were turning the ice maker off. I don't know. You know, my husband swears he didn't put anything down the disposal. I believe him. I mean, what went down there should have gone on through. And we were like 2 or 3 days getting this thing resolved. And so I was just like, oh, I hate leaving the house because something always goes wrong. And he's going, I didn't do it. Thursday, I'm going to go on the reflective retreat on Friday. Thursday, I don't know how he happened to know. Well, I do know. He does the dishes. That's his deal. He doesn't like the way I load the dishwasher, so I have now allowed him complete freedom to load at will, whenever. And I don't care when you put them up. I don't care where you put them. I can find them. You know, that used to be the joke at our house. If I were Brian, where would I put this? Okay, I don't care. I can pretty well locate it now. He came in. It was late that evening, and he goes, "Uh-oh, the dishwasher's completely out." And we did some electrical investigation and things like that. Now, I'm focusing on really getting away on this reflective retreat. This is something I really wanted to do, spiritually wanted to do. And the first thing Brian said to me is, "I didn't do it. I just want you to know, I didn't do anything. It wasn't my fault." And because he knew the next thing out of my mouth is, "Why did you do this?" Well, we discerned, actually, between the two of us, we figured out that it was an electrical issue, not a dishwasher issue. Because all I could see is, oh, new dishwasher. But then it sort of intermittently ran. So I immediately, the next morning, called. We have some really good electricians, and I called him, and they came right out, and he was able to do a workaround that was safe until yesterday when he came and fixed it. But they did not leave the house. I mean, it took them until, or he couldn't get there. It was 4:30, and with traffic, I had to be there at about 5:15, 5:30, and it's at least an hour drive out to like this place at Lake Dallas. I called my husband, and I said, "You've got to come home." I never do that, but I said, "You've got to come home." And sure enough, he pulls in just as the guy is leaving. So I'm feeling really terrible. But the point is, how important was this? I could have waited until Monday to get this dishwasher fixed. But it is that encumbrance that just, it's not a bad thing. Dishwashers are wonderful things, aren't they? For those of us who do not like to wash dishes by hand and know that the sanitary issue involved with using hotter water than our hands could handle. But, you know, how important are the things in your life to keeping your eyes focused on Jesus? I finally decided that if I had to go off and leave the electrician in the house by himself, and if he left and didn't lock up, my husband would come home and God would take care of it. Now, that's the dumbest remark I probably ever made in my brain. My husband would kill me. And you do have to respect authority. I really do consider him a buffer, I mean a protection over me. But the point is, God worked it all out. But you can either get so into those details that you don't... It took me, when I got there, the night session wasn't even worth anything for me. I was still so, you know, into my little housekeeping thing. And I couldn't... It took me the longest time to let go, We need to look at this world and the encumbrances that get piled on us. Some willingly, some we choose. We just need to hold them loosely in our hands, because God has a plan. Now, the writer is then trying to remind these readers that this discipline is to make them holy, that they are to run the race with endurance, that they are not to be sidetracked by this persecution, that persecution is to be seen, to be viewed in their lives as God's way of disciplining them to bring them into holiness. When we looked at chapter 6, we saw the message there was that whole section about those who've been once enlightened, partakers, and then had fallen away. It was impossible to renew them to repentance. Here, what illustration does he use that is the same message? Who does he use here to give us that understanding? No. The person. Let's see, where is it? No, it is. It's Esau. Here we go. 16. See to it, verse 15, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. By it you may be defiled. Who is this illustration, and why does Esau provide us with a perfect illustration? What is he a contrast of?
He was not the chosen son.
Right. And it's this idea of, the old, it says, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. It's that same idea. He was part of that family. He could have been godly. It is this old covenant versus the new covenant here that we're looking at. It reminds us here, we have not come to the old, but to the new. We have not come to that mountain that may be touched. And all of that, but we have come literally, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to Jesus. The admonition then is what we titled this chapter. Do not what? Refuse him who is speaking. What is this a warning against? What does that mean? Do not refuse him who is speaking.
Listen to what he's been saying all along. The message of salvation comes to him and
we need to have faith. It's this idea of don't fall into unbelief, like Esau, like the wilderness generation there and the children of Israel. Why should I not refuse him who is speaking? Well, the message has been clear. He stated it over and over in different ways. There will be no escape. There is no further way to renew from, you know, to repentance. He said it in, I believe it is in chapter 2, you know, if the word proclaimed through angels had a certain badness when it was refused, you know, what about those who refuse what is coming through God? So it's this idea that there is no escape when you refuse God. God is in the process of doing something, and the present earth and heaven will be shaken, but we have what? We have that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, we're going to get more and more into this mountain business and the kingdom that cannot be shaken. But today, we're really looking at that first half of chapter 12. What is the message for us today? It is that we run with endurance, that we lay aside every encumbrance, that or anything really, encumbrance or sin that might keep us from running the race set before us. But more than anything, we are to lay aside unbelief. And the way we do this is to fix our eyes on Jesus. We don't get caught up in our circumstances and fret. We focus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the one who's already trod that path, that chief leader, the finisher of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who's made the way. He's the one who is the forerunner and the finisher of that faith. So how do I look at this race of endurance? How do I interpret hard times? How do I interpret life? What did you get from this lesson, from what we've just talked about? How do we look at bad things that come our way?
They're a discipline from the Lord to produce holiness.
Yes, it's God's way of training me. Whatever comes in my life, nothing comes to us except through the filter of His fingers. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that even temptations that come don't come except for a reason. There's nothing new under the sun, but God is faithful, and He'll use it for your discipline. As I look at this training, which may not always be joyful. I mean, I don't particularly like hard times. But it may be sorrowful, really. What am I to keep in mind? Well, we're to keep in mind what is said there in verse 10 of chapter 12. This all comes for our good, that we might share in His holiness. The end result is holiness, that I can draw near to that throne of grace because Jesus has already made that way clear for me. Yes?
I think that's a really good distinction because there's so many of my friends who focus there's, you all know, something bad happens and the first thing is like, well, what have I done? What's God mad at me for? First off, that's not viewing God as gracious. He's not out there with a big stick waiting to beat us every time we do something wrong. But you can get into that, you know, that feeling like that. But viewing suffering as a way that He's training us into holiness is a much more healthy way of saying instead of, oh gosh, all these bad things are happening to me. God must be mad at me. And it's you can easily go off that way. But
and it can cause you to be distracted.
Well, yeah, and discouraged and not trust God that he's for your good. This is saying this is all for your good.
Well, and you know, in Acts, this was in our sermon on Sunday that Patrick Lafferty brought out. Once they were beaten, they rejoiced that they were able to suffer, to join in the sufferings of Christ. They viewed it as we're doing something right. In order, if the world's rejecting us like they rejected Jesus, we're doing something right. And I think that's remarkable. I know people who, in the midst of horrible stuff, they may not know how to pray. They may not, they may be so engrossed in what is going on, in the sorrow of it. And yet there's this sense of peace and joy. And you have this sense being around them that they're anchored within that veil. Their hope is sure. They aren't relishing their circumstances. They're not joyful. When I say joyful, they're not happy that they're hurting. But they get it. They realize that in this life you will have struggles and there will be persecution if you stand firm. And persecution can take many forms. It may not be out and out suffering for your faith because you stand up to be a Christian. But indeed, it may come. I mean, who knows how the devil's going to hit us? But we know that they can't. If you read the book of Job or if you read anything else in the Bible, you know that God has evil on a very short leash. And everything that he allows to happen to us, we may never see the answer to, but we can still stay focused on him and trust him. That's what that book, that chapter 11 is all about. And that's what he finalizes. That's what he shows them, that all that these characters in chapter 11 endured. They endured and they became holy because that's God's plan for us. Even through endurance, I mean, even through death and illness and tragedy, that is his discipline. You're exactly right. And a lot of people don't get it. A lot of Christians don't get it.
I encourage you to think about chapter 11, they may have endured, but they were really perfect.
Yeah, and I like that. I like the fact that he chose Abraham, who many of us know was not exactly the best, but he was godly. And Sarah didn't do it right either. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we will close with our benediction. Oh, and y'all, I found two more benedictions that we're going to learn probably in subsequent. I know, we're going to learn this one. We're going to do one in Jude, and if we ever do Ephesians, there's a really good one in there. Okay. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, you who love us more than we can even love ourselves, oh God, we do bow before your throne today. We do come into your presence. We do desire to be your servants. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and what we've already known in our heart through your spirit. Help us dig deep to that wellspring of love and faith that stays anchored at your throne, particularly when hardship comes. Father, give us new ways to see all that comes to us as coming through your hand and being disciplined but not broken, only moved toward holiness. Father, we can't do this alone. We know that we only do it with your Spirit helping us. And we know, Father, that we only do it by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. We thank you, Father, for all that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, y'all help me here, brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do that which is pleasing in his sight, working in us. No, I'm sorry. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.